For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
All right, well, 2 weeks ago, we began a study of this little letter almost at the end of the New Testament, 1 John. So why don't you turn, if you've got your Bible, almost to the end of it, to Revelation, and then just a couple short books to the left of Revelation. And while you're doing that, let me remind you that this letter written by one of Jesus' disciples, John, was written to clarify confusion that had arisen over the claim by certain people that they knew God. You will notice as you read through this letter over and over again, John saying, if someone says, I know God, but dot, dot, dot. And so what had happened was that into this community had come certain teachers who claimed to be followers of Jesus, but who weren't really, who claimed that they knew God in a way that these people did not know him. And it turns out that what they were teaching was very similar to what today is known as New Age spirituality. They didn't really see God as a personal being with a moral character. They saw God as more a source, an energy field, a power source that you could tap into if you possessed certain secret knowledge. They claimed that Jesus was a spiritual master, not the incarnate Son of God, but simply someone who had learned spiritual secrets, and that they had learned these secrets as well. And that by listening to them and paying their fee or whatever it was they charged, you could tap into that energy field known as God and use that power for yourself. They were later became known as Gnostics, which is the Greek word to know. They claimed to be the God knowers. And John is writing this entire letter to refute these teachers' claims and to reassure his audience who had met the real Jesus that they did know God and that they can know God better. And so that's the background and really I think the relevance of this letter for us. And so what we saw last week was that John started by saying, you know, God is not an energy field. God is not the impersonal oneness of all things. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. And we saw that John was referring to God's moral character. And he argued then that those who know God demonstrate that they know God in part by walking in the light. And walking in the light, he said, doesn't mean that you're perfect, that you never sin. But he says that walking in the light involves acknowledging that God is a morally righteous being and that God's moral instruction is authoritative in our lives. And it involves honestly admitting to God when we fall short of his moral will and humbly coming to God to receive the forgiveness for our sins that he's made abundantly available for us through Jesus and his death on the cross. Those, he said, who claim to know God walk in the light. And more than that, John argued that it's as we walk in the light, as I've just described it, that we come to know God even better. That our personal intimacy with God grows as we walk with him in the light in this way. Now, in the passage that follows that we're going to explore today, John adds something else. And he argues not only that God is light, that he's a morally righteous being, but that as he says later in chapter 4, God is love. God is not an impersonal force. God is a personal being who loves others. And that therefore, the claim to know God is validated in part by walking in love. And John's going to argue this in the passage that we're going to look at right now, and then develop this idea of walking in light and walking in love as the two fundamental dynamics that validate our claim to know God and that lead us into a deeper personal intimacy with God. Let's see how he argues this. He says, beginning in chapter 2, verse 3, we know that we have come to know God if we obey his commands. The man who says, and here are the false teachers, I know God, but doesn't do what God commands is a liar. And the truth is not in him. But if anyone obeys his word, God's love is truly made complete in him. And this is how we know that we're in him. Whoever claims to live in God must walk as Jesus did. Now, I hope I don't step on too many toes right now by talking about the, you know, the what would Jesus do, WWJD bracelets and bumper stickers. And I probably will. So I apologize in advance. It bothers me because this is, on the one hand, a truth that's pretty profound that we can trivialize very quickly by just reducing it to a slogan and sometimes deceive ourselves into thinking that by wearing the bracelet or slapping the bumper sticker on our car that that's it. And yet that slogan does contain a profound truth. That John says that those who know God prove that they know God by walking the way Jesus walked. And now notice how John describes how Jesus walked. He says, dear friends, I'm not writing a new commandment, for it is an old one that you've always had right from the beginning. This commandment, namely to love one another, it's the same message that you heard before. And yet it is also new. This commandment is true in Christ and it's true in you because the darkness is disappearing and the true light is already shining. Well, now, that last verse in particular, verse 8, is a very deep verse. And I want to come back to it in just a few minutes. But I want you to notice, first of all, that John has shifted from talking about following God's commandments, plural, to following God's commandment, singular. And he also is identifying for us what this command is that Jesus exemplified and that he called on us to follow, namely the commandment to love other people. He says, on the one hand, it's an old commandment, and it's not, I'm not sure what he means by this. He may mean that it's old in the sense that it was in the Old Testament. It's the Old Testament that said that you should love your neighbor as yourself. He may mean that it's old in the sense that they'd heard this commandment from the time that they met Christ. I'm not really sure. But what he's insisting is that in some real and radical way, Jesus' command to love other people, it has a certain newness to it. That it is new in the sense that he invested a fuller and deeper meaning to what it means to love others when he came and when he taught. And that's the first thing we need to get a handle on, because, you know, the idea of love is amazingly easy to trivialize and make vacuous. You know, in America, you know, being a loving person basically reduces to being nice. In the Christian community, love is basically reduced to niceness. And yet Jesus's understanding of what it means to love others, Jesus's lifestyle of love and his teaching to us about what it means to love goes far deeper. And it's new in that sense. So I want to take just a couple of minutes to kind of refer back to what Jesus did and taught and get our arms around how his command that we love others is new. First of all, Jesus' command to love was new in that he gave a new emphasis to love. You may be familiar with this passage. It's pretty famous. A religious expert, an Old Testament expert, came to Jesus. And he said, "Teacher, what's the greatest commandment in the law?" You know, there's 300 and some laws in the Old Testament. Moral laws, ritual and religious ceremonial laws. Many laws. And they argued about, you know, whether they were all of equal value or which ones were more important. So it was the question of the day. And Jesus responded, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second one is like it." It's on equal par. He's saying you can't detach these. "Love your neighbor as yourself." And then he said, "All the law, all the rest that the law teaches, and all the rest that the prophets teach hang on these two commands." In other words, Jesus said, this is the height of spirituality. If we want to know what God wants us to be and do, it's this. All of the other ceremonial and religious laws, he says, take second place. And he's reminding this religiously observant man, you can observe the religious laws and ritual laws of God to the nth degree and yet be profoundly unspiritual if you don't love. Boy, do we have a lot of that in the Christian community. He's reminding them that you can keep a substantial part of the moral laws that say don't do this, don't do that, don't steal, don't swear, don't whatever all the don'ts are. You know, there's a lot of don'ts, and I don't want to denigrate the importance of any of them. But his point is that those moral prohibitions are in part just telling us what love looks like. How love acts and how love doesn't act. But you could be one who avoids doing most of the bad things and be profoundly unspiritual if you don't love. And boy, we have that in American Christianity. We got a lot of people who are the prohibition police and who love to tell people what they shouldn't do, but who don't love people the way Jesus loved us. And it's a horrible, ugly caricature of spirituality. So Jesus placed a new emphasis on loving others as the controlling ethic of biblical spirituality. And he told his followers, "A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, you must love one another. And it's by this that people will know that you're my disciples. If you love one another in this way." Not bumper stickers aren't enough. Jewelry's not enough. Never swearing is not enough, although it's probably good. He said, it's when people see that you love others the way I've loved you. I want my name associated with that. That's what will draw people to want to follow me. When they see that. Boy, do we need to hear this. How did Jesus love them? Well, that's another way in which his life and teaching about love was new. That he practiced and he taught love to a degree that had never been taught before. You know, Jesus said, "Greater love has no man than this, than that he lay down his life for his friends." Love is not sentimental niceness. Love is sacrificial. Love is voluntarily choosing to give of my resources and of myself in a way that I feel to meet the needs of those that God brings into my life. And so John, reflecting on this in chapter 3, says, this is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. And then he cites an example. If anyone has material possessions and he sees his brother in need but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? And if you're like me, you're like, oh, so does that mean that every person I see on the street who wants a handout, I've got to give them my money? And, you know, I don't want to trivialize that question, but you know what? I think a lot of times we use dilemmas like that to excuse our own selfishness. Why don't we instead just face what Jesus is saying? Lay down your life for other people. And then let him show you how he wants you to lay your life down for others day by day, rather than using the dilemmas to excuse living selfishly. This is just an example. It may mean giving up your time when you're busy to be with someone who needs your presence. It may be you choosing to give your emotional energy to someone when you'd rather watch TV and be entertained because they need it. It may be you being willing to risk the discomfort of conflict to wade into a relationship in correction because sin is destroying the person that you love and you're going to sacrifice your own emotional safety in the hopes of helping them see the error of their ways. Love is sacrificial. It lays down its life for people so others can live. And that was new. And of course, Jesus personified it by laying down his life literally for the desperate need that we had to be forgiven by a holy God. Jesus' teaching on love was new in that it called for a whole new scope. In other words, to whom do we give love? And Jesus taught, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good people. He sends his rain on the righteous people and on the unrighteous people. If you love only those who already love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And that's a low blow. You know, tax collectors were like, they were the bottom, they were the worst. He says they even throw parties for each other. And if you greet only your brothers, only the people that are like you, what are you doing more than other people? Don't even pagans do that? And so he calls on us to be ready to lay our lives down for all kinds of people, including people who hate us, including people who treat us badly. Remember, he said, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. And he does not mean pray for their extermination. I know how to do that. He means pray for their redemption. And so we can say, well, you know, am I ever allowed to call the police on someone who's injuring my family? Well, that's a valid question, and the Bible addresses that. But let's not use those cases as an excuse not to be ready to lay our lives down to the people who don't like us and to be willing to give our lives away to people who we feel very uncomfortable around because they're so different than we are in terms of their social rank, in terms of their ethnic origin, in terms of their race, in terms of their philosophy of life, because he says, my Father loves those people too. And I am so thankful that God loves his enemies because I was a sworn enemy of God for many years, running from him as fast as I could, blaspheming him, mocking him. And he still came after me with his love and his goodness. And one of the ways that he did that was through his people who loved me even though I was different than they were and although I was an enemy of God. And there is invariably a tendency on our part to restrict the scope of our love to those who treat us well and who are like us. And Jesus just exploded that. And he calls us to that kind of love. Now, what do we do with this? What do we do with this? Are you like me that I have this real conflicted response to this? On the one hand, there's something in my heart that resonates so deeply that that's true. It's so true that love is the most important thing in spirituality. It's so true that love ought to be sacrificial. It's so true that love ought to be given to whoever needs it. I mean, there's just something in our hearts that registers with that and says, of course. And of course, that part is also of our heart that says, I want to be loved that way. I want to be loved that way. And yet when we think about truly embracing a way of life that Jesus calls for, we realize if we have any sanity at all, I do not have the resources to love in this way. So what do? We water down and redefine love into something humanly manageable, something like niceness, something like selfishness with a courteous veneer. And that's why what John said in verse 8 of our passage is so important. It's such good news. Because he says that Jesus also brings a new dynamic, a whole new way that enables us to love this way. He says it's new. This commandment to love in this way is true in Jesus because Jesus was God incarnate. So he was love incarnate. Okay, that's good. He's God. I'm not. I hope you're not confused about that distinction. But then John says, and it's true in you. And he's referring to his audience who had personally received Christ. That the spiritual dynamics, the spiritual resources of God, which enabled Jesus to love in this way, are also in you if you've trusted Christ. And it's in that sense, he says, the darkness is disappearing. Christ has come as the love of God incarnate to show us what love is like and to die on the cross for our sins so that we can be indwelt by God's love. And the light is already shining. You can't love others this way unless God's Spirit lives in you. The best that you or I will ever be able to manage on our own resources, it can be pretty heroic, but it won't come anywhere near to what Jesus is describing. You have to have God's Spirit indwell you. And when God's Spirit indwells you, then you experience the amazing love of God personally in your own heart, that he loves me, that he loves me that much. And then his Spirit begins to motivate you to want to give that same love away to other people. It is a spiritual dynamic that is touched off by God's Spirit. It's not something that we generate from ourselves. In essence, we're to receive the love of God into our hearts and then give it his love away to other people by the power of his Spirit. And so the thing that John's alluding to and the thing that I want to make explicit for you here this morning is, do you have God's Spirit living within you? That's not something that we should be in the dark about. God wants us all to know whether we have his Spirit indwelling us or not. And here's how Jesus put it. It's so simple. He says, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, whoever entrusts himself to me, it's just like the scripture said, then streams of living water will flow from within him. And so he pictures the human soul as a thirsty, parched place, thirsty for love. looking for love, but not finding it other places. And he says, if you're willing to admit that you thirst for real love, and if you simply come to me and drink, if you simply come to me and receive this gift that I want to give you. If you simply come to me, he says, and entrust yourself to me, then my spirit will invade your soul. He won't conquer your soul. He comes by invitation only. And he will come into your soul and he will quench that thirst that you have, which is, whether you knew it or not, for the love of God. And more than that, then his spirit will cause the love of God to begin to well up within you and to pour out from you to quench the thirst of other souls parched for love. That's the image. Don't make it difficult. It's not about learning some secret set of rituals. It's not about joining a church. It's not about gaining access to some secret knowledge for a fee. It's not even about cleaning up your lifestyle first. If you are prepared to admit to Jesus that you're still thirsty, and if you're prepared to come to him and drink and ask him to give you his spirit, then his spirit will come into your heart. And you'll know the love of God on the inside. And you'll begin to experience his love motivating you to give God's love away to other people. That's the fundamental spiritual dynamic that Jesus came to introduce. And it's so powerful. Your life literally changes when you know Christ personally in this way. And if you have never, if you're not sure that you have ever come to him and admitted your thirst and asked him to come into your heart through his spirit so that you can know the love of God, then I beg you to do that today. Don't wait another day. Why would you go on another day dying of thirst when there are oceans of the love of God that he is waiting to pour into your soul? John is arguing that to claim to know God, that claim is validated when people walk in love. Because when we walk in love, when we love others, never perfectly like Jesus did, but when we love others with the same quality of love that Jesus loved others with, that proves that God's spirit is within us and that we really do know God. And now he argues something else. He argues that as we walk in love, as we follow Jesus Christ into the adventure of being people who love others the way he loves us, as we embrace that as the goal of our spiritual lives, as we walk in love, then we will find that we come to know God better and better, because God's heart is a heart of love. And the more that you walk as Jesus walked, the more that you follow him into loving others the way he loved, the closer you are to the heart of God. How different this was from what the Gnostics taught, as we'll see, who taught that loving other people had nothing really to do with spirituality. Just the opposite, John says. And so let's reflect on some connections that John then draws between embracing this adventure of letting Jesus teach us how to love other people the way he loves us. The connection between that and deepening intimacy with God. I want to show you three different connections that he draws. First of all, right there in chapter 2, verses 9 through 11, he says there's a connection with regard to God's guidance. Anyone who claims to be in the light, that's what the Gnostics claim, but hates his brother. They evidently hated others and may have even taught that hatred of others can be a spiritually helpful discipline. Lots of people have taught that since. They're still in the darkness. But whoever loves his brother lives in the light, and there's nothing in him to make him stumble. So he speaks of a clarity of vision and direction for those who embrace this way of life. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness, and he walks or stumbles around in the darkness. He doesn't know where he's going because the darkness has blinded him. So you see the connection. It has to do with receiving guidance from God. It has to do with, you know, sometimes you hear Christians actually ask each other, what's the Lord been leading you in lately? How has God been leading or guiding you? And I heard Christians ask that of each other before I met Christ, and I thought, you are so frickin' weird. What the heck are you talking about? And yet, if you've met Christ, you know that this is one of the most precious features of a relationship with God, that He does gives direction to our lives. And not by just a blueprint that flashes across the sky, not in some impersonal, silly way like a horoscope or a daily email from some medium. In a deeply personal way, God prompts us to move in certain directions. And God, in a personal way, guides us to begin to go down certain paths and not others. This is one of the most wonderful things about knowing Christ, because we know we need guidance. You see what John is saying? He's saying that if you want to live in the safety of God's guidance, you've got to be committed to walking in the direction that God walks, and that is on out to love other people. That's where he's going. He's going out to love others. And it's when we say, I'm joining you on that adventure, that he begins to guide our steps. Conversely, when we reserve the right to hate people, to dismiss, to X people out of our lives because they've hurt us or disappoint us, or may I say, if we reserve the right to simply passively live for our own selves and our own comfort, then we will inevitably begin to sense the loss of God's personal guidance in our lives. It pulls the plug on God's guidance in our lives, because we're now saying, I'm moving with my life in a direction that is about self. And he's saying, but I'm going over here to pour my love out to other people. And so John says, we wind up stumbling around in the darkness and injuring ourselves and injuring others. I'm not the only one in this room who knows what it's like to realize that clarity of God's guidance in my life has withered away. That's happened to me many times. And when that has happened, it has always been connected to me choosing to depart from this direction that God has for my life. And it is amazing how quickly the lights come back on when I repent and say, God, I turn away from living for myself, or I turn away from the right to hate that person. I want to love. Then the lights come back on. Here's another connection John makes between loving others and deepening intimacy with God. It has to do with the assurance and peace that we experience in our relationship with God. He says, dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and in truth. In other words, let us not just be nice greeting people, but doers, practical lovers. This then is how we know that we belong to the truth, and how we set our hearts at rest in his presence. whenever our hearts condemn us. For God is greater than our hearts, and He knows everything. So you can see the connection. How is it that we know that we belong to the truth? How is it that we set our hearts at rest in God's presence? When we love. When we've embraced the goal of loving others sacrificially and practically. Now, note well. Note what John is not saying. John is not saying that you earn or obtain God's acceptance by how well you love other people. He is not saying that. The Bible never teaches that, because that would mean that we earn by our good works God accepting us. And the Bible teaches exactly the opposite. It teaches that none of us could ever be good enough to earn God's acceptance. That's why God had to come down through Jesus and pay the price for our sins and to earn for us God's acceptance, which we could never earn. And we receive God's complete and permanent acceptance by simply entrusting ourselves to Jesus. What John is talking about is experiencing rest and assurance in our relationship with God. And there is a difference. I am so grateful that I know, because of the Word of God, that God will never reject me. God will never condemn me. That I'm accepted by God, not because of what I do for God, but because of what Christ did for me. And I can still not have rest for my heart in God's presence. I know what that's like. I know what it's like when my heart condemns me and I have no answer. What is John saying? John's saying, if you're a child of God and you have aligned your heart with God's heart, that you've told God, I want to be one who learns how to love people the way you love them. It's like he's saying, then because your heart is aligned with God's heart, God's love starts to pour through you out to others. And in the process, you experience in deeper ways His love for you. That's the way it works, folks. When you turn God's love into something that you want to end only with you, when you dam up God's love to stop with you, ironically, your peace and your experience of God's love grows stale. But when you break the dam open and agree with Him that you love me and you want to fill my heart with love and you want to pour your love through me to other people, then there's life that courses through your heart, and your assurance of God's love in your relationship with Him grows vital and deeper. I've been to Israel before. The Jordan River flows into two bodies of water. One is full of life, the Sea of Galilee, full of life of every kind. The other is the Dead Sea. The Jordan River flows into the Dead Sea, nothing flows out, and it is full of nutrients and they have fertilizer factories down there, but it's dead. Nothing can grow there. It's toxic. If you go in there with a cut, you get bad stuff. What's the difference? The one is at end point. The other is a conduit for that water to keep flowing through. And that's what John is teaching here. Is your heart a dead sea, or is it the Sea of Galilee? Have you dammed up your heart to say, all of God's love I want just to clutch on to for myself? Then your heart will grow dead, and your relationship with Jesus will grow distant. If you break the dam and get the point, then He'll increase the capacity of your heart to be aware of His love for you as you give it away to others. That's a deep truth, and one that God loves to prove to us over and over again. One final point. but by no means unimportant. John draws a connection between embracing the goal of learning to be a lover like Christ and a confident prayer life. He says, "Dear friends, if our hearts do not condemn us, then we have confidence before God and we receive from Him anything we ask." Oh, that's a dangerous, dangerous phrase. "Because we obey His commands and we do what pleases Him." And this is His command: to believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and to love one another as He commanded us. Now, it's not hard to understand what He's saying. When does God give us what we ask? And what is His command? And what pleases Him? To believe in His Son, Jesus, and to love others. And look, this is not rocket science. Okay? You know what it's like to turn Jesus into genie? Right? I mean, American Christianity is rife with Jesus as genie. That's what it's all about. Last week I talked about Jesus as therapist. That I want Him in my life. I want Him available. I want Him accessible. But not to get in the way until I see that I have a problem as I define the problem. Then I want to call the therapist and I want Him to come and fix me of my problem as I define it so I can go on with my agenda for my life. He's facilitating my agenda for my life. That's American spirituality. That's American Christianity by and large. Change image. Jesus as genie. Rub the bottle. Genie appears and genie says, "Your wish is my command, Master." Right? This is like X through Jesus as genie. Right? And in its place, what is it? If you've put your trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior, and if you have told Him, "I want to walk in the direction that you're going. I want to embrace your goal for my life, which is to love others the way that you love me, not to try to manipulate you to give me what I want," then guess what? What you pray for changes. You begin to pray more and more, "Lord, how do I love this person who works next to me?" You begin to pray, "Lord, through my spouse, you're showing me that I'm a super impatient person. Help me become patient." You begin to pray, "Lord, bring me into contact with people today that you want to show your love in a special personal way to." You begin to pray for people, not that God will move them out of your way, but that He would show you how to be His ambassador of love. And you know what? He delights in answering those prayers. On the other hand, when most of our prayers are, "God, make that person fall in love with me. Get that person out of here. God, change this circumstance to make it favorable to me." I mean, it's almost like praying to win the lottery every day. You know, God's not going to answer those prayers. And you know why? Because He loves you too much. Because if He answered those prayers, it would be Him reinforcing the insanity in your heart that you were made to be here to take. So He won't answer. And as long as that's the goal of our lives, then our prayers don't get answered and we become frustrated with God. So we ask, we pray less. And maybe we stop praying at all, and our confidence in prayer turns into cynicism about prayer. And the problem isn't that God wrote you off. The problem is that we have the wrong goal for our lives. Man, when you tell God, "I want to love people. I want to lay my life down in the unique and personal way that you've designed me to show your love. And I want this day to be an ambassador of your love to individuals Give me what I need to love people with your love. God starts to answer your prayers. And your prayer life becomes exciting, and your confidence that God answers you, that God hears you, grows. And you are closer to God because of that. So you see what John is saying? To claim to know God is validated in part by walking in love the way Jesus walked in love. And as we embrace that as our spiritual goal, then we will experience increasing closeness with God, which is the real prize. That's the real prize. It's that the way to the real prize is by adopting the same way of life that Jesus adopted. Now, that change isn't going to happen all at once. And that's the other problem with American culture, is that we want everything right now. And a lot of us like, you know, okay, Lord, come into my life, change my life. It's been 5 seconds, nothing's changed. Bye. And that's just the way we are. That's the way we're conditioned. The truth is that when you meet Christ and begin a relationship with Him, He begins to initiate a process of spiritual development in our lives. And that's what John goes on to describe for us in the very next passage in this letter. It's found in verses 12 through 14 of chapter 2. You might want to read ahead, because that's where we're going next week. We're going to get acquainted with these stages of spiritual development in Christ and what characterizes them and what are some of the key lessons that we need to learn at each stage in order to progress to the next stage. That's where we're going. All right, let's pray. Yeah, Lord, you know where each of us is today, and there's a step that only you know, and that you can tell us that is before us. For some of us, it is to, for the very first time, entrust ourselves to Jesus as our Savior and to ask you, forgive me and put your Spirit, have your Spirit come to live in my heart. And for others of us, Lord, it may be, as some have already prayed, I realize that I know you, but I've been a dead sea and I want to break the dam. So I'm going to choose to re-embrace the goal that you have for my life, to be a lover of others. And for others of us, Lord, it may be simply to let you encourage us that the path that we've chosen to love others is worth it, even though it's painful sometimes. And thank you for that, too. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted, but you may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.